Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers." And there follows the very familiar parable of the Good Samaritan, though I sometimes wonder whether we are so familiar with the context of the parable, what we've read tonight, that it came in response to a question about inheriting eternal life and to do with the essence of the old law, verse 27, loving your neighbor as yourself. The details of the story, I think, are sufficiently familiar to us tonight to just pass over them and look at verse 36, when the Lord challenges him by saying, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Was it the priest, was it the Levite, or was it the Samaritan?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And that chapter, that part of the chapter with its parable, is an impressive exposition of what it means to love the Lord and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Now that just gives us a little background, which we will come across, I hope, in the course of our study. And shall we now read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? As we cast our eyes back just for a moment to the end of chapter 12, which was part of our study last week, there is at the end of chapter 12 a section in which the apostle speaks of the various gifts and ministries which have been given to the church. Verse 28, first of all, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. And then the question in verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, stressing the importance of every ministry, every gift, every ability, the humble, apparently, as we would judge it, alongside the more impressive. And then in verse 31, this interesting statement, but earnestly, eagerly desire greater gifts. And now I show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And may that reading, with the other reading from the Gospels, be a real blessing to us tonight as we now look together at this most impressive of New Testament chapters with its emphasis on love. Now, I think that just looking at the chapter as we have read it, we can readily detect that it falls naturally into three sections, into three separate emphases. And I'd like, if I could now, just to mark these out for you. In verses 1 to 3, in the immediate context of the distribution of spiritual gifts, the thought there is of the absolute priority of love. The total futility for the possessor of spiritual gifts without love, the total priority of love over anything else, however impressive, showing us that love is, of all the priorities, the priority. It is the thing that matters most. It is, as we were thinking this morning, the very essence of Christian experience. So in verses 1 to 3, we are concerned with the priority of love. Now, there follows in verses 4 to 7, in this most magnificent use of language, a statement of what we might call the practice of love, or the expression of love. I was suggesting this morning that in this chapter, the apostle is thinking particularly about the ways in which we express the love of God to one another. And I think even as we read it, we recognize that this is by no means a complete exposition of all the ways in which love will manifest itself, but it is clearly a statement of the practice of love in the immediate context of a group of Christians who had not only got the importance of their gifts and abilities out of balance, but who also were considerably failing in their relationships to one another as Christian brothers and sisters. And I think some of that material we explored early on in the session when we were looking at the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians. So, having set love as a priority amongst the gifts which he has been speaking of and which he will go on in chapter 14 to speak of again, having shown them that love really is above them all, he now shows in these verses, 4 to 7, in this section, he shows typical ways in which love, true Christian, Christ-like love, expresses itself in ways which I judge would be particularly appropriate to their situation and, of course, to ours. I think it is interesting to reflect on the fact that these characteristics of love from verses 4 to 7 give us a very impressive sketch of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although I haven't yet found time to do this, I am sure that one could take each of these characteristics and look for an incident in the life of our Savior which fully and perfectly illustrates the point. So this becomes a study almost in the character of the Lord Jesus. As well as that, one might also say that it is something of an exposition of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is what we read of in Galatians chapter 5 when we read of the Spirit producing fruit in our lives, patience, goodness, love, and so on. And these verses too might also be regarded as what the Spirit of God can produce in the life of the Christian. So the priority of love first, and then the practice or the characteristics of love, the way in which Christians can manifest the love of God in their hearts. And then the latter section from verses 8 to 13 clearly has to do with the permanence of love. Love is the permanent thing. And there is, in this passage, a very wonderful treatment of the fact that all the gifts, however impressive they are temporary, are impermanent, will pass away with the passing of the world, for it is only in this world that we have need of these gifts, even the most impressive of them. But when the gifts have passed away, for there will be no further need of them, there will remain faith, hope, and love, and especially love, which clearly is the source of all things. So around these headings, I hope the alliteration into which I'm forcing the passage doesn't spoil its beauty. Its beauty is far more than anything a preacher can say upon it, but we'll try and think about love as a priority, love in its practice, and then just something about the permanence of love, which of course is the very essence of God himself, for the scriptures teach us that God is love. Now let's try and concentrate for a few minutes, shall we, on the first few verses of the chapter where the priority of love is stressed in the context of a number of gifts which the apostle mentions. And I think the first thing we want to notice is that the apostle goes to the more spectacular of the gifts. Now it's interesting to notice the development of the argument from chapter 12 into chapter 13. There is in chapter 12 the clear teaching, as we were looking last week, at the fact that every Christian is given a gift, a manifestation of the Spirit, at least one. And the chapter argues that these gifts ought to be in the Christian community integrated in the way that every member of the body, public and unseen, integrate to make a perfect functioning body. So every gift is necessary and vital, and one is not to be dispensed with at the expense of another, because all of them are part of a functioning whole. But then the end of chapter 12 also recognizes that there are greater and lesser gifts. Now, we'll see, I believe, next week, more particularly when we look at chapter 14, that the apostle is thinking of the greater gift of prophecy and the lesser gift of tongues. To adjust an imbalance in their thinking, they saw tongues, this ecstatic, mysterious to me anyway, manifestation of the Spirit. They saw this as being the be-all and end-all, and they had become obsessed with this particular manifestation of the Spirit. The apostle is very clear to show them that, yes, it can be a manifestation of the Spirit, but he puts the emphasis not on the use of the gift of tongues, which has a place, he argues, but rather on the gift of prophecy, which has a greater significance and which has much more to do with the total edifying of the church. And in his order at the end of the chapter, with apostles, teachers, workers of miracles, and those having the gift of healing, there is obviously in this sense a gradation of gifts. Some are greater, some are less, but all are vital. I think we might apply the principle there that we were considering in another connection, that the superiority is not really an intrinsic one. It is not that I am more important than you because I have this gift and you have that gift. But again, it has something to do with functional superiority. In the functioning of the church, there are some gifts which are more obvious and in that sense are greater and which involve more of the total edifying of God's people. All are vital, some are impressive, all play their part. And I think in that sense we have to understand verse 31, which maybe at first sight almost seems to be something of a contradiction to what has gone before. The apostle says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, I judge the sense of that is not that we are to despise whatever ability we have, if we think that to be of a fairly humble sort and desire to do something greater. I would suggest the spirit of that verse is that we are to desire for the good of the Christian community the manifestation of the greater gifts, the gifts that lead to edification. We are to desire the best and the highest and the fullest that God has bestowed, not just upon us, but upon others, and that we will make room for those gifts which specially meet the need of the Lord's people. I think we might also read into it the suggestion that, of course, in the pursuit of our own search for our own niche, our own place within God's kingdom, we will always desire the very best that we can contribute. I think that that is a secondary thought that we might take from verse 31. But having shown that all gifts are vital, all are essential, that there is an order, apostles, prophets, teachers, that there are greater and lesser, yet the apostle in chapter 13 goes on to show that all of these gifts together, any one of them, or all of them together, are not a substitute for the display and the practice of Christian love. And I think in the immediate context of the Corinthian church, the obsession, the fascination with these public manifestations of the Holy Spirit had made the normal practice, if I can call it normal, the normal practice of Christian life seem such a very ordinary and unattractive thing that they were in danger of forgetting that the essence of the thing was not really the display of gifts, which, after all said and done, were only a means to an end. The important thing was to grasp the ends themselves. And one of these ends, the greatest of them all in Christian life, is the practice and the display of the love of Christ in the Christian community and to the world. So in this chapter, he almost overrides what he has said by saying to them, with all this sorting out of gifts, let us grasp, important though the gifts are, and they are important, let us see that the priority is love. And it's rather interesting that in these opening verses of chapter 13, the apostle again almost groups the gifts in, I think, some four ways. We might just look at these quickly and pick them out. He selects an example from what we might call the ecstatic or the public gifts. And in verse 1 he says, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, we're going to say something about tongues next Sunday evening when we look at chapter 14. I confess in advance in my thinking to an element of mystery, or an element of my lack of understanding of all that is involved in tongues. And, of course, there have been a great many ideas over the decades and over the centuries about tongues, whether tongues are to be thought of as natural languages or whether they are to be thought of as ecstatic speech. I am sure that there are elements of both involved. But in verse 1 of chapter 13, there is a very comprehensive description of it. Whether I speak with the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, whether he is thinking of impressive oratory, ability with language, or whether he is thinking of the particularly impressive manifestation of ecstatic speech, which we'll explore next Sunday evening when we look at chapter 14, he is saying, however impressive all of this may appear, if there is not the motive of love, then it is nothing more than a noise. And when he uses expressions like the resounding gong and the clanging cymbal, undoubtedly he is borrowing from the kind of thing that went on in the very noisy ceremony of the pagan temple. And he is really saying the display even of the most public and impressive gifts. And I think it would be appropriate in the 20th century to include in this the gift of preaching, in which I am engaged at this moment, which lends itself on occasions with certain people to a certain impressiveness and admiration. He is really saying it is not the public impressiveness of the thing that matters most. It is what lies behind it. It is the motive. And if it is done without love, then it is only a noise. It is nothing more than the kind of noisy ceremony that you could listen to in any pagan temple any day of the week. So on this public or ecstatic group of gifts, the apostle is saying, you can have all of that and really contribute nothing. And then he goes on, secondly, to look at what we might call the instructive gifts. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, there may be an element of artificiality in trying to separate these. The gift of prophecy, there is always a question mark about the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. Are we to think of the gift of prophecy as something which belonged specially to the first century, or is it something which has continued throughout all the ages of the church? I would hesitate to make a decision about that, a judgment about that, though I recognize that in another part of the New Testament we are instructed that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, suggesting that the apostolic ministry was a special one. By its very nature, it was special. It belonged to those who had immediate contact with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And I think a very good case could be made for saying that the gift of prophecy in these early days was a gift that belonged to the earliest age of the church. I wouldn't draw the line completely on that, but certainly the gift of prophecy had a very prominent place in the early church. What was the gift of prophecy? Well, the gift of prophecy was much more, or was, I shouldn't say much more, was different from the gift of teaching or exposition. A man who teaches or expounds the scriptures takes what is written and expounds to the best of his God-given ability what is there and what it means, and that is a very valuable and necessary ministry. But the prophet had that rather special dimension. We think of the Old Testament prophets. We think of Agabus and others in the New Testament. They had this very special ability to bring into the present a burning word from the Lord that gave immediate direction into a particular circumstance that the Christians were facing. They were, of course, in a sense, foretellers, and some prophets had the gift of looking into the future and to say what was in store. But they were also forthtellers, and the gift of the prophet was that ability to bring the precise word at the moment that came right from the Lord to the Lord's people and gave them guidance in the moment. I think the difference would be the difference between a sermon and a message. And I don't despise sermons. Sermons are very necessary. Sermons tend to be structured and deductive and logical and contain much instruction. But not all sermons are messages. And the prophet would always come with a message, a direct message from the Lord. And of course, it was a gift that was highly prized and valued in the early church, I suppose, especially as they would not have such access to the complete canon of Scripture, such as you and I have in our time. And I suppose the fathoming of all mysteries and all knowledge would be, if you like, the more studied gift, the more studied mental gift of the teacher. The very way in which it is put, who can fathom all mysteries. And there's a definite article in there, who can fathom all the mysteries. And the mysteries, of course, are to be thought of not in the context of Agatha Christie, but rather to be thought of as what God has revealed. The mysteries of the New Testament is not what God has concealed, but what he has revealed. And who of us hasn't questions about every major Christian doctrine? And the Lord has given to his church those who have special insights into what has been revealed, who in a sense fathom all mysteries, all the mysteries, and are able to help us and to lead us into an understanding of doctrine. So I think in these instructive gifts, there is the more studied art of the teacher with the more immediate gift of the prophet. And yet again, Paul says, impressive though these gifts are, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, of mystery, of explaining the mysteries and imparting knowledge, all of these, I can have these, I can share these, I can admire these, and yet if I am not motivated by love, I am contributing really nothing. And then he goes on, thirdly, to look at another group, and we may call them the gifts of practice. He sums them up by saying, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, and who of us would not give our right hand to have that kind of gift, a faith that moves mountains. Of course, in a very real sense, every Christian has faith. Faith is the very essence of our Christian experience. But we were noticing last week in chapter 12 that to some there is given the special gift of faith, the ability to move mountains. Every time I read that verse, I think of the Christian lady who, well, for John's sake, we'll not say it was in darkest Lanarkshire, but she had a coal bin at her back door. And she looked out the back window of her house and thought to herself how lovely it would be to have the coal bin removed. If she'd only lived on into the age of land renewal projects, it might have been done for her. But she thought the coal bin could be removed, and she happened to be reading in the Bible, if I have faith like a grain of mustard seed, I will say unto this mountain, be removed, and it will vanish into the midst of the sea. And the story, almost certainly apocryphal, goes that she got down to praying about this and got up in the morning and looked out and, seeing the coal bin still there, muttered to herself, I thought so. And there's a kind of sense in which maybe we feel that this kind of grand thing doesn't happen. Well, I'm not suggesting that if you have this gift, you turn it to the moving of coal bins. Of course, the whole thing is metaphorical. But think of the great mountains that fall across Christian life. And then thank God for people who appear on the scene with the faith of, say, George Mueller,
who can take up an orphanage and run it without a bank account. You know the kind of thing. Mind boggles, it would give the rest of us a nervous breakdown. But that man had the gift of faith. And in a very wonderful way, that gift became an inspiration and a help to others. And it was a very real gift, an ability to lay hold upon God and to depend on God for some very mighty things. Of course, there is a sense in which all of us should be doing that in our lives. But some people are specially helped and led in that direction, and we praise God for it. And yet Paul says, if I have a faith that can move mountains, this is the kind of man, you know, you get along to hear of his exploits in Africa or Asia or Northern Ireland or wherever, and you pack out the church as people pile in to listen to the man who can move mountains. I don't want to spoil it, but this passage says, I can do that kind of thing. And if I have not love, I am nothing. It's pretty searching. It's pretty challenging. And then the apostle goes on, fourthly, to gifts that have something to do with what we might loosely call gifts of administration. And he says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And I'm sure we would be saying to ourselves now, if we had a group of Christians who were willing to give everything they possess, the tense of the verb is, if I give at one fell swoop or blow everything I've got, I just dispose of it, a bit like C.T. Studd did, the Cambridge cricketer who felt called to missionary work and felt that his particular calling was to surrender all that he had, and he did it. And God blessed him. What a wonderful thing that is for a person who is called to do that kind of thing. And yet Paul says, I can do that. I can give everything I possess. I can even make the supreme sacrifice of my life. I can give my body to be burned. And if I do it without love, I gain nothing. I don't know how you feel. I feel when I read these verses, how paltry is anything I do in comparison with what is here. And yet, the message comes through clearly that it is not the public display of what we do, which in itself is the important thing. It is what lies behind it. It is the motive that leads us to these great or small acts of sacrifice, whatever it may be. And the apostle is saying the priority is clearly love. Now, we leave that behind us and we move on to the next section from verses 4 to verse 7, where we look at the expressions of love which the apostle outlines in these verses. There are a number of points which could be commented on here, though I think it's the kind of passage that I should really leave you to pursue in your own study, and with the help of a good commentary, you'll get help and interest in looking at each of these characteristics, the kind of things, the kind of ways in which love expresses itself in a Christian in a Christian's life. Let's just look at some of them and pick out very briefly some of the matters that lie here. In verse 4, we are told, first of all, that love is patient. And there is a fascinating study in Christian patience. With whom ought a Christian to have patience? Think if you explore this, as I've tried to do, you discover that the thought really is that a Christian is to be patient with people. You see, there is a difference between being patient with people and being patient with circumstances. There are circumstances that a Christian ought not to be patient with. There are circumstances, there are wrongs, there are injustices that Christians should be active to change, both in their own lives and in whatever sphere they have influence. And sometimes there's a kind of easygoing attitude that gets into all of us. I'm sure this is one of the besetting sins of the Western church, that we just take things as they come and things that should disturb us don't disturb us. Peter Marshall somewhere has a prayer about, God, give me the patience to bear the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And that's the point I'm making tonight. There are things with which we should have no patience. We should have no patience with sin in our lives. We should have no patience with injustice and unrighteousness where we are in a position to act. But we must have infinite patience with people and with their problems and with their burdens. And we should never draw a line with people. we should be prepared to go as far as the Saviour would go. There's a story I read somewhere about Abraham Lincoln. He had a political opponent who called Lincoln the original gorilla and scandalized him across the states, said he didn't understand why Livingston went to Africa to see gorillas. He could have come to Illinois and would have seen one any day. And yet, when Lincoln became president, he chose that man to be one of his ministers, to be one of his closest associates. And Lincoln's patience and respect for a man who had opposed him so often and vilified him won for him a friend who was, of all Lincoln's compatriots, broken and desolate when at last Lincoln was assassinated. It's a very difficult thing to practice in your life, patience with people. Patience with people who consistently oppose you and denigrate you. But that is the way. Love is patient. And love is kind, actively generous, actively helpful, actively constructive in our ministry to other people, patient and kind. And then there follows a series of negatives, 8 negatives. We're not going to have time to look at these in detail, but we're told that love is not jealous. It does not envy. Love rejoices in the success of others, is not envious of it. I think that it's interesting just to cast our minds back to what we were thinking of last week in chapter 12 about the various parts of the body. You know, the hand or the foot shouldn't say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. And the ear doesn't say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body. And there's a kind of a conflict and an envy between the members. I'm only an ear, I'm not an eye. I'm only a foot, I'm not a hand. And I saw the very interesting and fascinating comment that even in that illustration from the human body, it is parts of the body which are similar in their function between which the tension develops. You see, the foot's not jealous of the eye because the foot's in a different line of business altogether from the eye. But the foot's in the same kind of line of business as the hand. And the ear, one of the senses, is in the same kind of business as the eye. And that really is where the envy creeps in, isn't it? The envy, the resentment creeps in often with those, with others who are involved in a similar, and as we see it, greater ministry than our own. And you're not human if you haven't known envy. We all of us have known the seeds and sometimes the flower of envy in our hearts. And yet this passage says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. Here is something of the serenity that comes from an appreciation of the beauty of what God has done and what God has bestowed, that sees not just my contribution, but sees the greater good of the whole and rejoices in the abilities of another rather than be envious of it. Not boastful, not a windbag, I gather the original meaning is. May the Lord preserve us from being windbags, which I think seems to be something of the original word. Does not boast. Is not arrogant. Is not proud. There is a story somewhere about William Carey, the first Baptist missionary to India, I think. One of the greatest missionaries of all time. And apparently, at a rather impressive dinner one time in India, Carey was being the guest of some of the local colonial administrators. And there was at this dinner, apparently, a young man who had no great time for Carey or what he did, and in a very patronizing kind of a way said, "Mr. Carey, I understand that you are only a shoemaker." And he said, "No, I'm not a shoemaker. I'm not even a shoemaker. I'm a cobbler." And I think that's the kind of thing. No arrogance, no pride, a kind of sober assessment of what we really are. And if we are anything, a thankfulness that God has made us what we are or what we might be. Not arrogant, not rude, not behaving disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently. Anything that is dishonorable, indecent, springs not from the love of Christ in our hearts. Not self-seeking, not irritable, is not easily angered. King James Version says, is not easily provoked. I've got to fall out with my NIV here, I'm afraid, because I used to look at this verse and I used to say, is not easily angered, you see? Nothing wrong with being angered as long as you're not easily angered. Until I looked at the original and discovered that the word easily is not there. Don't know why they've put it in the NIV. Maybe I should check this, but I'm pretty certain it's not there. And the word is not provoked. In other words, it has something to do with patience again. Of course, I recognize that there is such a thing as righteous anger. I recognize that there is such a thing as proper anger about unrighteousness and injustice. But this is a kind of anger, a kind of resentfulness, a kind of irritableness that comes when demands are made upon us which we consider to be unreasonable. And this is the kind of standard that I'm sure humbles most of us, is not irritable. That is one of the characteristics of love. Is not resentful is the next one. Keeps no register of wrongs and harbors no resentment. Rejoices not in evil, but rejoices in the truth. These are some of the wonderful characteristics of love. And then in verse 7 we move on to more positive things. Love protects, love bears, love trusts, love hopes, love perseveres, and love endures. Each of them words which in themselves are full of meaning and worthy of study. Somebody has written on this section, when love has no evidence, it believes the best. When the evidence is adverse, it hopes for the best. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it still courageously waits. And that's the kind of perspective of life that surely all of us long for. And as I was trying to say to you this morning, it's a kind of perspective on life. It's a kind of an ability to cope with life. It's a kind of an expression that comes not from the natural man, but which truly is the fruit of the Spirit. And the wonderful thing is that it is to Christian men and women available to us. It is really the expression of the new man. It is a view of life that is God-centered, God-glorifying. It is a view of life that brings a kind of perfect personal serenity and takes the very best out of other people. May the Lord write this upon our hearts tonight and give us some kind of feeling for what is involved. And then finally, we come to the third section of the chapter, which deals rather wonderfully with the permanence of love. It's interesting that again, in these verses, the apostle goes back to the gifts. He talks about prophecies and says they will cease. Well, I've indicated to you that I wouldn't like to commit myself as to when exactly they ceased. Indeed, I would like to retain my option and say that the Lord has blessed his church in all ages with prophets. But the point is that there will come a time when there will be no further need of prophecies, and they will cease. Where there are tongues, and of course this was the fascination of the Corinthians, they will be stilled. The need for them will pass away. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And how active we are in pursuing and extending our knowledge, and should be active in extending our knowledge of the things of the Lord as they are revealed to us. And yet Paul says this kind of developed and imparted knowledge will pass away. And in verse 9 he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And it's my understanding of this passage that what the apostle is talking about is the difference between this world with its need of the various ministries to develop and extend and enlarge our Christian life. This world which with all that we gain in it is still marked by an incompleteness. The idea is more incompleteness than imperfection. What God has revealed to us is not in any sense imperfect, but what he has revealed to us is incomplete, and our understanding of it is incomplete. Of recent years, I have come to think this about the whole pursuit of theology and the whole understanding of Revelation, that whatever you say about God and what God has done, the reality is greater. Can I say that again? Whatever you say about God and whatever you think you have understood about God, however wonderful it is, the reality is greater still. For in this world, we are, in this sense, incomplete. And I think it's important to realize that what the Lord has revealed to us is true and reliable. And it is perfect, for it is His law. It is true truth, as Francis Schaeffer might say. But it is not exhaustive truth. And now we only see as in a glass darkly, but then face to face. It is often pointed out, I believe correctly, that Paul is talking in verse 12 in the poor reflection of the kind of mirrors that they would have used in the first century world. It may even have been, if I recall correctly, that Corinth or Ephesus or one of these cities was particularly renowned for the mirrors that it made. Made not as we have them with silver and glass, but made of metal that was beaten and polished until it was as perfect as the artisan could make it. But when you looked into it, there was still an incompleteness about it. It wasn't the total reality. It was incomplete. And so the apostle says, our experience in this world, with all the gifts and all that they contribute, and all the knowledge and all the understanding, it's still incomplete. And the truth is that when this world gives place to the world which is to be, then we shall see perfectly. Then we shall know fully. Now we know in part. I think that there comes with that a proper kind of humility in all our imagined understanding. I don't mean to say that we are not to have conviction about what we believe. We are not to be dogmatic about what we believe. Of course we are. And we must stand for what we have perceived and understood. But rather we are to be humbled and to rejoice in the fact that the eternal reality is more glorious than we can possibly perceive. And now we know in part, then we shall fully know, even as we are known. And I find that that is really breathtaking. I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The apostle is obviously speaking of God's knowledge of him. God's knowledge of me, God's knowledge of you now is perfect and complete and total. The Apostle Paul is saying that into that profound eternal knowledge I shall come. Into the immediate knowledge of the presence of God, Christ's people shall come at last. And in the immediate presence of God, all these gifts shall no longer be necessary. And to that the Apostle adds, but these remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of them is love. It is my understanding of the passage that faith and hope and love are the eternal graces. God's love is made known to us through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and we know already the stirrings of God's love in our hearts. God is essentially, in his essence, love. And into that love we shall eternally and fully come. And it is my understanding, though I wouldn't like to be pressed on the explanation of this, that faith, the emotion and experience of faith will be with us forever, and of hope, for our trust and our hope and our love shall be in Jehovah forever. That is what the passage seems to be saying. Now I finish this consideration of love on a practical note. How do we express this? May I suggest four ways in which we express it? We express this love by having appreciated God's love for us and having understood that God is love. Our worshipful response to that is surely the surrender of ourselves to the service of God. This is your true worship, Romans 12 and 1. The presentation of your bodies. In other words, we truly experience this sea of love when we allow ourselves to be immersed in the love of God by giving these lives back to Him. We express this love in our devotion to the interests of Jesus Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. His interests, the interests of His kingdom, take priority in our thinking. We surely express it in our love one to another. And may the Lord, from this chapter and from all the other considerations, lead us into a deeper understanding that we are not sparring partners in the kingdom of God, that we are truly members of the body, And may we be able to increasingly experience and to show the love of Christ to brother and to sister. And my thought in reading the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we haven't had time to look at tonight in any detail, is to see that this kind of love expresses itself in the very immediate concern that we have for the needs of others. It wasn't the Levite and the priest with their proper theology and their perfect ceremony, going to the right place in Jerusalem, doing the right things, saying the right things. Our Lord was not saying that it is unimportant to do the right things, but he was saying it is possible to become so much a ceremonialist, a sacramentalist, that the essence of the law is lost on you. And the Samaritan, whose theology was questionable in 100 ways, was the man who had understood that loving God and loving himself meant loving his neighbor, and the need of the first person who presented himself, the first need that he could meet, became his immediate concern. May that kind of love for others be written upon our hearts tonight, and may we begin increasingly to understand what Paul meant when he wrote, "The love of Christ constrains us." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we feel that we've been looking at a chapter tonight that is more profound than any of us can possibly measure. And we pray to be led away from any matters of theological dispute and debate, to rather grasp the profundity of the essential message that God is love, and that this love has come into our lives through our faith in Christ, and this love must surely express itself to our brothers and our sisters, and to all men and women. Lead us in our understanding of this, we pray, for Jesus Christ, our Lord's sake. Amen. Let's just